So we are going, we go through the Bible on Sunday nights. We started off in Genesis chapter 1 a very, very long time ago. And we are tonight in chapter 11 of Ezekiel. We made it a couple weeks ago to verse 19. So that's where we are, verse 19 of Ezekiel. If you need a Bible, raise your hand. If you need a Bible, raise your hand. Anyone need a Bible? James, were you able to adjust the temperature? Scott, we took a vote, just so you know. 90% of people thought it was too cold. And I didn't blame you. And neither am I now. But I think James got it. Ezekiel chapter 11. Bibles, anybody? Bibles. Okay, let's pray before we begin. Father, I thank you, Lord, just for this evening. Thank you so much, Lord, that we can begin and end the day in your word. And Father, there's so much in this book that speaks directly to, Lord, the New Testament believer. The Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. The New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. And we want to know the whole thing, Lord. You gave, I think of Luke, in the book of Luke, Lord, where the last chapter on the road to Emmaus, you gave a long Bible study to those two disciples, Lord. And you showed them all the places in the Old Testament where it spoke of you. And we don't want to miss any of that, Lord. Of course, we need your instruction as well, just as those two men did. We need it. And we ask, Lord, for the Holy Spirit's direction. And so, Lord, I pray that you do that with us this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Ezekiel, remarkable book. We've seen some, I don't know how to describe some of the things that we've seen in Ezekiel other than something like stupefying, something like that. Most recently we see the Lord taking up Ezekiel through a vision, and he's able to see exactly what is going on in Jerusalem. Now remember, he's 900 miles away from Jerusalem. He was exiled. He was amongst the Israelites who were living in Jerusalem, who were taken captive and dragged away by Nebuchadnezzar in the second time the king of the Babylonians came to Jerusalem. The third time, Jerusalem would be utterly destroyed. The first two times that he came, he took prisoners and left sort of a puppet king in Jerusalem. Ezekiel is in Babylon, 900 miles away, prophesying. At the same time, Jeremiah is in Jerusalem, prophesying very much the same thing, but in a radically different way. And so he's prophesying to the people who have been exiled with them. There's tens of thousands of them, actually, in Babylon. And he is taken up by the Lord in chapter 11, actually starting in chapter 8, and the Lord takes him to Jerusalem, and he just sees horrible things there, things that are actually taking place in God's temple. In chapter 8, verse 10, it says that he went into the temple, and keep in mind that he was of the priestly class, and he was yanked away from Jerusalem before he was 30, which was when priests started to do their service. And so must have been a terrible, terrible tragedy to him to be taken prisoner and brought to another country when he was supposed to start being a priest when he was 30. And ironically, he was 30 when he started prophesying, and the Lord brings him back to the temple, not to conduct the office of a priest, but rather to see the horrible things that were going on down there. And in verse 10 of chapter 8, the Lord shows him the walls of the temple. They had painted beasts and idols and this type of thing on the wall. And I shared with some of you that my daughter Elise and I in China saw this very thing in a temple, just all painted all over the wall, just idols and really awful portrayals of gods and sexual junk and ugh. And so he's seeing this. In verse 12, the Lord says to him, "Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel do in the dark, every man in the room of his idols?" And so the Lord shows him that. But then in chapter 9, we see this very interesting thing where the glory of the Lord, remember, the glory of the Lord dwells in the midst of the cherubim among the mercy seat over the Ark of the Covenant, originally in the tabernacle and then in the temple. And we see the glory beginning to depart. And in verse 3 of chapter 9, it says that he goes up from the cherub and he goes to the threshold of the temple, which probably means the threshold of what's called the holy place where only priests are allowed. And then in verse 4 of chapter 10, it says the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and paused over the threshold of the temple again as well. And then in verse 18, it goes back to the cherubim, this sort of odd thing. And then in verse 19 of chapter 10, it goes to the east gate of the temple. So that's the very outside of the temple. And so in this chapter, we are going to see in verse 23, the glory is going to depart. God's just going to take off. And people won't even know. They don't even know. They keep on doing their things in the temple. The priests keep on doing the whatever they are doing, and they don't even realize the glory of the Lord has departed. And it has been said that it has been actually there's one Christian author who he speculated if the Holy Spirit left the church in the United States of America, would anyone notice? Or would we, being so gifted and disciplined and hardworking, just go about our business doing all our thing and no one would notice? But here you actually see this happening. And so we got to verse 19, and we stopped because we ran out of time, but this is where we'll begin this evening. It says, and then, speaking of the future, Ezekiel's now going from the immediate future to the very distant future. Then I will give them one heart, I will put a new spirit within them and take the stony heart out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, meaning a soft heart, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. So he says in verse 19, I will put a new spirit within them. Now, in chapter 36, you don't have to go there, he's going to clarify this even more, and he's speaking of the time when Jesus would, after his resurrection and his spirit was poured out, that the Holy Spirit would actually, that people would become the temple of the Holy Spirit. In verse 36 of chapter 36, God says to Ezekiel, I will give you a new heart. He's speaking to the people of Israel at a time in the future, the children of God. He says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. Verse 27 says, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. And this is Jeremiah chapter 32. We read a similar kind of prophetical thing, and it is a it is a prophetical statement about the new covenant that is brought about when Jesus dies on the cross, and the veil in the temple that separates the people from the presence of God is torn in two. Before that time, only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies where the glory of God was. And then only once a year, and then only after many baptisms, animal sacrifices had to be given on the high priest's behalf. But the veil was torn in two, and there is this. So this here in verse 19 and 20, a prophetical statement about the new covenant. Now, people, you know, scholars and in Bible commentators, they give a, you know, there's different way of describing and articulating the difference between the old covenant and the new covenant. And you hear things like, well, that was a covenant of the law, and the new covenant is a covenant of grace. You know, one thing, one way that you could put it is the old covenant is about what man does in order to satisfy God, and the new covenant is about what God does. Notice how in verse 19 it says, I will give them a new heart. I will put a new spirit within them. And so it's really the unilateral action of God. That's what the new covenant is about. It's about what God does for us because we're incapable. We failed so miserably at the old covenant. And we do that God has to do the work. And so it says he's going to give us a new heart and put a new spirit in it, and he's going to direct us in his judgments. Now, it's been my experience in ministry as a pastor, but also just as a Christian, that when a person is saved, their behavior doesn't necessarily change overnight. And sometimes many years it takes for their behavior to change. But one thing does change. The desires of their heart. They're thirsting for God and the people of God. And if someone is not thirsting for God and the people of God and say they're a Christian, they need to examine whether they've really been saved. Because the Bible says that God, part of salvation is giving a new heart. And though we may stumble in the flesh, man, if we're not coming, if we're not thirsting after different things, if we just love the same old stuff that the world loves, we have reason to question whether or not we've been saved, because the Bible says that God gives us a new heart. Verse 21 says, For as for those whose heart follow the desire, their detestable things and their abominations, I will recompense their deeds on their own heads. The Bible says in Exodus 34, God is full of tender mercies and loving kindness. To 1,000 generations, he will give his loving kindness, but he will not let the guilty go unpunished. And that's what he's talking about here. Verse 22, so cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of God was high above them. And then it says, the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain, which is on the east side of the city. Now again, if you're Jewish and you're reading this, this is enough to make you start sobbing. It's the verse which God has made a conscious, deliberate decision to bolt from the temple and bolt from the city. So Dave, can we get a picture of, so we have two pictures, and if these don't turn out right, it's completely my fault because I send these projection guys this stuff. But I just want to share, can we get the other one first? The one underneath it. Yeah, so all these arrows, man, would Google Images do a better job of, like, giving us a... I'm just kidding. Okay, this is the temple right here. Okay? This is the temple. It's also more or less it's very similar. The tabernacle and the temple are very similar. But right here is the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest was allowed in there. Right here is the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat, the glory of the Lord. That's the west side of the temple. And here's the holy place. Only priests are allowed in here. The table of the showbread's there, the altar of incense, the seven-branch lampstand. And then outside is where just worshipers could come in. Here is the altar of burnt offerings, where offerings were made. And then here is the east gate. So what we just read in Ezekiel chapters 9 through 11, the Lord, what first happened, I think it was in chapter 8, is the Lord, the glory of the Lord, rather, moved for the first time ever from the Ark of the Covenant, and he went right here to the threshold. And then he goes back there, and then the next movement, it says he goes to the door of the temple. And then finally, he goes to the east gate. And then, can we put it Jerusalem in? He moves from there, where's the temple, and he goes to the Mount of Olives. That's actually what it refers to in verse 23. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain, which is on the east side of the city. It's the Mount of Olives. That's where Jesus used to teach, did teach. And it says when he comes in his return, he's going to step on the Mount of Olives, and it's going to split in two. And a huge valley is going to come, is going to be created at the second return of when Jesus returns. And so, anyway, I just thought I would tell you that. So in verse 23, so the glory of the Lord is here. Now, many of you may be aware of extra biblical writings, the Talmud and the Mishnah and this type of thing. One thing that it says in the Mishnah is that the glory of the Lord actually stayed there for 3 years, waiting for the people to repent, because it was about 3 or 4 years after this when the Babylonians came in and the city and the temple were burned and destroyed. But anyway, so the glory of the Lord will return to the Mount of Olives. And, it says back in verse 20 there, you know, what the Lord just cherishes so much is to form a people for himself. So why one day would God give a new spirit and take the stony heart of the flesh and give a heart, take a stony heart and replace it with a soft heart, a heart of flesh? It's because he wants a people for himself. Verse 20 says, and they shall be my people and I will be their God. Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 23 says the same thing. It says, in the future, my tabernacle will be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Jeremiah 7, 23 says, but this thing commanded I to them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, Peter tells the people, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. That's what everyone in this room is, who's given their heart to the Lord, confess them as the Lord, and ask them to take possession of the throne of their heart. That is the Lord's ultimate desire. He's forming a people for himself. Verse 24 says, then the Spirit took me up and brought me in a vision by the Spirit of God into Chaldea. So he goes back to Babylon. And it says, to those in captivity. In other words, to the people who he's been called to minister to. And the vision that I had seen went up from me. So I spoke to those in captivity of all the things the Lord had shown me. Now, some of the things that he talked to them about must have really freaked them out when they came to pass. For example, he has this, when the people get word that Remember in verse 13, this guy Pelathiah, who's a false prophet, Ezekiel goes to him and starts prophesying to him, and the guy just drops dead right there. I mean, I wonder what the people in Babylon thought when news got back to them that really happened. And so it gives them certainly a fear of the Lord. But chapter 12 continues, "Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, you dwell in the midst of a rebellious house, which has eyes to see but does not see, and ears to hear but does not hear, for they are a rebellious house." That's what happens when there's rebellion in our heart. We may have eyes to see and read the word of God, but we're not, it's not going, it's not reaching our heart. We may have ears to hear the word of God, but it's not reaching our heart. That's why rebellion is just so dangerous. Verse 4, "By day you shall bring out your belongings in their sight as though going into captivity, and at evening you shall go into their sight like those who go into captivity." And now here we go again. God's going to be asking Ezekiel to do a really, really, really strange thing. Remember, Ezekiel's done a whole bunch of strange things. He sat on his side, his left side, for 390 days, his right side for 40 days. Rather, he laid on his left side for 390 days, and then his right side for 40 days. And then he cut off all his hair, bald, and he took the third of it and burned it. And the other third, he threw it into the wind. And so he's done some really crazy things. And here he's about to do another, the Lord asks him to do another thing, another crazy thing. You know, Jesus at one point says, look, if you don't believe the words that I say, at least believe my miracles. So God loves us so much, he wants us to, he'll do anything for us to just repent and believe and turn to him. So he says in verse 5, "Dig through the wall in their sight." So can you imagine this poor guy? It's like, you know, I wonder what his wife thought. You know, did I really hear from God when God said to marry this guy? "Dig through the wall in their sight and carry your belongings out through it." So there's some wall there over in Babylon. And so, you know, Ezekiel by now is a very well-known guy. He's not really well-liked because they didn't like his message, but people did gather around him. So all of a sudden now Ezekiel is, I don't know what he's using, a pickaxe, whatever. He's digging through the wall. Verse 6, "In their sight you shall bear them on your shoulders and carry them out at twilight," meaning his belongings. "You shall cover your face so that you cannot see the ground, for I have made you a sign to the house of Israel." So I did as I was commanded. So he does it right in front of everybody. He digs a hole through the wall, takes his belongings from his house, drags them through the hole, through the wall. Everyone's, well, what is up with this guy? And that's what they're saying. "So I did as I was commanded," verse 7, "I brought out all my belongings by day as though going into captivity, and at evening I dug through the wall with my hand. I brought them out at twilight, and I bore them on my shoulder in their sight. And in the morning the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, has not the house of Israel, the rebellious house, said to you, what are you doing?" So the Lord's saying, haven't people come up to you and said, what are you doing? What are you doing, Ezekiel? Digging a hole through the wall and then carrying, like, you look like Santa Claus. You know, you have big bags, you know, over your shoulder, and you're dragging them through the wall. What are you doing? Verse 10, "Say to them, thus says Lord, this burden concerns," this burden meaning a prophecy, burden's the word for prophecy here, "concerns the prince in Jerusalem and all the house of Israel who are among them." Now who was, and I'm going to be so impressed and so encouraged when you tell me, who was the king at this time? I know Andrew knows the answer to this, but please, someone else have a chance before Andrew answers. Who was the king at this time? Jessica, you just whispered the answer to him. I saw that. No, I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. Who is the king? Jehoiakim. Close. Zedekiah. Who said that?
It's in my Bible.
Oh, it's in your Bible. Okay. But hey, I didn't say you couldn't use footnotes. Can we really quick put this up? So I show this all the time, and the reason I do is I'm trying to get this image burned in your brain. Saul first king, and then Israel splits off, king of Judah. So now just go down, just all the way down. Go, all the way to the end. Zedekiah. Do you guys remember what Zedekiah did? Jeremiah? What did he do? What did Zedekiah do? He ruled for 10 years. He was like, remember how he had that backbone of a jelly guy? He just went back and forth. Jeremiah would get in front of him and he'd say, oh yeah, you know, I know you're a man of God. But as soon as the people started threatening him, he would, you know, go over to the other side. What did he do? In the middle of the night, what did he do? He dug a hole. Where? In the wall of the city. He dug a hole in the wall of the city, took all his belongings and ran away. Boy, what a really... You know, it's like that guy, that captain of that cruise ship, you know, taking off while everyone's on board. That's what Zedekiah did. He took off with his family, with his belongings, and started running away. And Ezekiel, in advance, before it happened, sees this. Verse 10, the burden concerns the prince in Jerusalem, meaning Zedekiah, and all the house of Israel among them. So say, I am assigned to you, as I have done, so shall it be done to them. They shall be carried away into captivity, and the prince, meaning Zedekiah, who is among them, shall bear his belonging in his shoulder at twilight and go out. They shall dig through the wall to carry them out through it. He shall cover his face so that he cannot see the ground with his eyes. I will also spread my net over him, and he shall be caught in my snare. I will bring him to Babylon, to the land of the Chaldeans, yet he shall not see it, though he shall die there. Interesting, it says that he shall be caught in my snare. Nebuchadnezzar is the one who caught Zedekiah right there in the plain of Megiddo. He caught up with him, caught him. What did he do with him there? He plucked his eyeballs out. That's what he did, and that's why it says, I will bring him to the Babylon, to the land of the Chaldeans, yet he shall not see it. People are like, well, what is he talking about? Well, they would find out when their king was brought into the gates of Babylon with no eyes. I will scatter to every wind all those who are around him to help him and all his troops, and I will draw out the sword after them. So this is predictive prophecy. By the way, Bible critics will tell you that, oh, obviously, this was written after the fact. Just get ready. You know, that's what the world will tell you, because to them, it's just impossible. No one can know prior to the time that something happens. But this is the type of argument that you get. But we know the authority of the Word of God, the reliability of this document, so many prophecies. They can't say that about, because the prophecies were actually written. You know, they concede that, for example, Isaiah 53 predicting Jesus' death and Micah predicting Jesus' birthplace were written before the events occurred. But these happened before. Why? So that the people there in Babylon would just submit to the Word of God. Ultimately, prophecy is not for us to go, ooh, wow, ah. It's for us to submit to God and His Word. That's what it's about. That's what prophecy is for. Verse 15, then they shall know that I am the Lord. That's the reason, that's the purpose of prophecy, that they will know. It's like, wow, this happened. This guy Ezekiel said it was going to happen, and he would come to Babylon, but he wouldn't see it. And look, it happened. Then they shall know that I am the Lord when I scatter them among the nations, disperse them through the countries. But I will spare a few of their men from the sword, from famine, from pestilence, that they may declare all the abominations among the Gentiles wherever they go. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. God will be glorified one way or another. Verse 17, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, eat your bread with quaking and drink your water with trembling and anxiety. Does anyone want to act this out other than me? Are you going to make me act this out? So the Lord said, okay, I want you to eat your bread with quaking. So he's like, you know, that's what he's doing. And then it says, and drink your water with trembling and anxiety. So he's like, you know, I wasn't using a plastic water bottle, but that's what he did. So that, of course, the people are looking at him, and once again, what is this guy doing this for? And then verse 19 says, and say to the people of the land, thus says the Lord God to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the land of Israel. They shall eat their bread with anxiety, drink their water with dread, so that her land may be emptied of all who are in it. So speaking here now, not of what's going to happen in Babylon, because in Babylon, all the Jewish people who were exiled there would be perfectly safe under a pagan king who was an instrument of the Lord of their safety. This is what happens. All authority is placed above us by the Lord. But back in Jerusalem, the people would be so filled with fear because the Babylon army would do a siege around the city for about 2 years. And the people would just be in such fear and anxiety. Verse 20, then the cities that are inhabited shall be laid waste, the land shall become desolate, and you shall know that I am the Lord. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, what is the proverb that you people have about the land of Israel, which says, the days are prolonged, and every vision fails? So there was a proverb at the at that time saying that, oh, our days will be prolonged. I know this guy Jeremiah says we're going to be defeated by the king of Babylon, but look, he's already come in twice. He didn't destroy us. Our days are prolonged. And God is recognizing that. We can't, you know, when we say things, whatever comes out of our mouth, even things that are in our hearts, God knows. God knows our evil proverbs when we come up with them. And he knows that the people are saying, this guy Jeremiah is crazy. This guy Ezekiel is crazy. That Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. In fact, our days are going to be prolonged. Verse 23, will you tell them, thus says the Lord God, I will lay this proverb to rest, and they shall no more use it as a proverb in Israel, but say to them, the days are at hand, and the fulfillment of every vision. For no more shall there be any false vision or flattering divination within the house of Israel. You know, it's got to be incredibly hard at this time to be Jeremiah, to be Ezekiel, because false prophets were gathering lots and lots of people to them, prophesying lies, prophesying smooth words. And people were mocking the word of God. Second Peter, we see the same thing. He says in chapter 3, verse 3 in the New Testament, know this, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? Meaning, you guys are saying that Jesus is going to return. Well, I don't see him. And he continues, for since the fathers fell asleep, all things continued as they were from the beginning. But this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that even existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens of the, and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as a day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so the Lord says, I will take care of the mockers. Verse 26 says, again, the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, look, the house of Israel is saying the vision that he sees is many days from now. And he prophesies of a times far off. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord, none of my words will be postponed anymore, but the word which I speak will be done, says the Lord. Chapter 13, and the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel who prophesy, and say to those who prophesy out of their own heart, hear the word of the Lord. So just, it's such a violation of the Ten Commandments, which says, do not use the name of the Lord God in vain, to go out and say, God told me this, when he really didn't tell you this. And it's really just something, some heart thing that came in, some emotion. It's even worse when you are you have a mantle of authority over you, that you are a preacher or a pastor or a teacher of the Word of God, and you're saying, the Word of the Lord told me this, let me tell you. And he's addressing these people. He's saying, prophesy against these prophets. Verse 3, thus says the Lord God, woe to the foolish prophets who follow their own spirit and have seen nothing. O Israel, your prophets are like foxes in the desert. You have not gone up into the gaps to build a wall for the house of Israel to stand in battle on the day of the Lord. They have envisioned futility and false divination, saying, thus says the Lord. But the Lord has not sent them, yet they hope that that their word will be conformed. They're like, they have their fingers crossed. Wow, I kind of hope that this thing that I said it happened will happen when they're behind closed doors. That's what they're doing. Have you not seen a futile vision, and have you not spoken false divination? You say, the Lord says, but have not spoken. Therefore, thus says the Lord, because you have spoken nonsense and you envision lies, therefore, I am indeed against you. Now, I was in Argentina last week, and I mean, you guys have seen Pastor Leo. I tell you, I there's a root of humility in that guy that I don't see very often. He's just such a humble, soft-spoken guy, and he says he's the first church there. The first Calvary Chapel Church, and of course we know we're just one church of many wonderful churches in the body of Christ, but he says he has not seen another church really teach faith through the Bible in his province. And the whole time I was there, I was hearing the same thing from people. Why, I would ask him, why did you come to this church? Why did you come to this church? You know, you have a guy up here. He's not screaming. He's not yelling. He's one of the most soft-spoken guys, and he's gathering this wonderful crew around him. And he's like, the only thing we ever hear is prosperidad y sanidad, prosperity and health. That's it. That's all they're hearing in all the churches. And that's false prophecy. That is not doing justice to the word of God. That's being unfaithful to the word of God. Verse 9 says, my hand will be against the prophets who envision futility and who divine lies. They shall not be in the assembly of my people. You know what that means? You know what he means by saying they shall not be in the assembly of my people? You ever hear that song? When the roll is called up yonder, when the roll is called up yonder, when the roll is called up yonder, they will not be there. That's what he means by this. That's literally is what he means when he's saying there, that we spoke about hell this morning. And in the Old Testament, the bosom of Abraham was a reality. Remember Jesus talking about Lazarus and the rich man, and there was a gulf between them through which no man could enter, cross through. These people would be subject to everlasting judgment. They shall not be in the assembly of my people. In Matthew chapter 7, it says, on that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? cast out demons and done many wonders in your name. Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Some very well-known names in the body of Christ will be in heaven. And some very well-known names in the body of Christ will be in hell. I firmly believe that. For prophesying lies. Of course, I'm not the judge. God is the judge. But you do have very similar things happening today. Nor will their name be written on the record of the house of Israel, nor shall they enter into the land of Israel. Then they shall know that I am the Lord God. You know, this morning we talked about that expression, there are many roads to heaven. Rather, there are many roads to God. There are many roads to God. We talked about that. That's a common expression nowadays. Well, you know something? That is true. Every single road leads to God. Did you know that? Every single one. There's one road, it's Jesus Christ, that's going to lead to God, but there's many other roads that lead to God, God as well. It's called the Great White Throne Judgment. And the Bible says in Revelation that every single man and woman, unbeliever, will be there. And they will appear before God. So there actually is some truth to that statement. And this is talking here about really everlasting judgment. Because they have seduced my people. Man, it's a serious thing to fleece the flock of God, saying peace when there is no peace. And one builds a wall and they plaster it with untempered mortar, meaning they start building because they're like, oh yeah, we're going to be in this place, Jerusalem. And we are not going to submit to the king of Babylon. Jeremiah was saying, no, just submit to the guy for 70 years. They said, no, we're not going to do that. Say to those who plaster it with untempered mortar that it will fall. There will be flooding rain. Oh, you great hailstones shall fall, and a stormy wind shall tear it down. Surely when the wall has fallen, will it not be said to you, where is the mortar with which you plastered it? Therefore, thus says the Lord, I will cause a stormy wind to break forth in my fury, and there shall be flooding rain in my anger, and great hailstone and fury to consume it. So I will break down the wall you have plastered with untempered mortar. So they were like doing building projects at a time where the Lord said, no, you don't do that. You're just supposed to, Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. Now, if you want to submit to the king of Babylon, there will be peace here. But they wouldn't do it. That's Zedekiah eventually rebelled, and that's why the Babylonians came in. Verse 15, thus will I accomplish my wrath on the wall, on those who have plastered it with untempered mortar, and I will say to you, the wall is no more, nor those who plastered it. That is the prophets of Israel who prophesy concerning Jerusalem and who see the visions of peace for her, where there is no peace. Likewise, son of man, set your face against the daughters of your people. So, you know, you gals, you don't get off either. As you know, there's prophetesses throughout the Bible. There's also false prophetesses. And here they are right here, who prophesy out of their own heart, and who prophesy against them and say, thus says the Lord, woe to the women who sew magic charms on their sleeves and make veils for the heads of people of every height to hunt souls. So it's kind of weird religious stuff going on. You see the same thing today. They're making some kind of veil and hoods and putting charms on their sleeves. Will you hunt the souls of my people and keep yourselves alive? And will you profane me among my people for handfuls of barley and for pieces of bread? Wow, this is, some things don't change here. They're just doing it for money. They're doing it for gain. That's why they were prophesying lies. Verse 20, therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I'm against your charms by which you hunt souls like birds. I will tear them from your arms and let the souls go, the souls which you hunt like birds. I will also tear off your veil and deliver my people out of your hand, and they shall no longer be prey to your hands. He's literally going to tear a remnant away from them so these false prophets and prophetesses can't get them anymore. Verse 22, because with lies you have made the heart of the righteous sad. And you know, that's what happens, right? With false prophecy, that's why it's so dangerous when you preach false prophecy. It makes the righteous sad. They came to church to get the word of God, and they got a false promise about prosperidad y sanidad. Prosperity and health didn't happen, and it just makes them sad. And so it says, because of lies you have made the heart of the righteous sad, whom I have not made sad, and you have strengthened the hands of the wicked, so that he does not turn from his wicked way to save his life. Therefore, you shall no longer envision futility nor practice divination, for I will deliver my people out of your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord. You know, I'll just close with this. David, in one of his psalms, if you know it, just yell it out. But he says, I've seen the wicked flourish like a vine, you know, just spread like a vine, just really rapidly. Anyone know what psalm that is? Psalm 73, that could be it. What is it? 95? Okay, I'm not sure. I'm waiting for someone to just talk with conviction. But we see that in our day. Yeah, when we see certain ministry and prophecies, prophets, you know, wow, there's this, they're growing like kudzu. You know, kudzu in the South grows up to 4 or 5 feet a day. Isn't that crazy? It's true. But what's that? Okay, I've seen, Psalm 73, where it says, it will spread like a vine, flourish like a vine. Yeah, that is a good one, though. Psalm 73 is a good one. But, you know, when we see this type of thing, we can know by the full authority of the Word of God, he'll have his way. And Psalm 37 says, don't fret when you see it. Don't get all bent out of shape and let it, you know, ruin your day. God will have his way. He's given a freedom for these things to happen for reasons we are not completely sure of, but he will have his way. All I know is I'm glad we are firm, solid in the new covenant, and that God has put a new spirit in our hearts. Why? Because Jesus lived a perfect life, died on the cross, went into the grave. It could not hold me. Rose again. From the dead, ascended into heaven, and poured out a new life, the Spirit of God within us. And so we can just praise the Lord, because we now can hide in the cleft of the rock. Our life is now hidden with Christ in God. And it's, you know, we read through the Old Testament and these prophets, and it gives us a very healthy fear of the Lord and sense of his holiness, that we can worship him. But we also, just intermingled through all of this, just really lay hold of these wonderful promises of redemption and salvation, which has been accomplished in Christ and in our lives. So on Sunday nights, we close with prayer.